The fourth objection. This doctrine represents God as acting arbitrarily and without reason. Now, that charge of arbitrariness comes up quite a few times. Arbitrariness. But most often, I would think it would be related to supralapsarianism. There you find what appears to be arbitrariness. God choosing some creatable, fallible human beings to salvation and some creatable, fallible human beings to damnation. And then deciding to create and then deciding to permit the fall. In a supralapsarian scheme, you might get more of an idea of arbitrariness. But the Reformed view does not really portray God as an arbitrary tyrant, which is frequently a connotation of this idea. One who acts without reason, one who acts contrary to law, a lawless tyrant. Rather, this view affirms that God doubtless had reasons for his choice of the elect, but simply that he is not chosen to reveal those reasons. This is not arbitrariness. That is, how can we say God doubtless had reasons? Answer, by what might be called, in some context properly, the analogy of Scripture. By looking at the pattern of Scripture as a whole, God has reasons for doing things. Now, admittedly, one could say, but that's making an inference from the general pattern that God has reasons for doing things to this particular doctrine. Yes, it is. I think, however, that the preponderance goes in that direction rather than in the direction of unreasonableness or arbitrariness. It simply says, in response, that God has chosen not to reveal those reasons. And the Bible clearly says that there are some things that God has chosen not to reveal. The revealed things, those are given to us. The secret things or the non-revealed things, those are kept. God keeps back certain things. He apparently does not feel that they're necessary or good for us to know. And it's in God's prerogative to do that. I mean, he has a perfect right to do that kind of thing. Questions? Jeff? No, just scratching. All right. Yes, young. Argument from silence, that would mean that there's no basis whatever for suggesting that God has reasons for doing this. The other part I mentioned was scriptures like the one that speak of the secret things and the revealed things, and that God has a perfect right to reveal whatever he chooses to reveal. But he doesn't obviously choose everything, just to reveal everything. And again, he has a perfect right to do that. So you're going on a pattern, you're making an inference from a pattern, granted. However, there is a scriptural basis for the pattern and a scriptural basis for the non-revelation of certain things. So it's not total silence. If it were total silence, it would mean simply scripture doesn't say anything about reasons or anything about secret versus revealed things. That would be total silence. The fifth objection. This doctrine predetermines that men shall sin, and it therefore makes God the author of sin. Uh, Actually, this is an objection to the decrees of God. It's not an objection to election, predestination as such. It's an objection to the whole concept of the decrees. And the Reformed view, as I've mentioned, perhaps ad nauseum, the Reformed view does not hold that God decreed to cause the fall of mankind, but to permit it. And the analogy here is, in much the same way that he decreed to permit wicked human beings to put his son to death. And we looked at two scriptures, Acts 2.23 and Acts 4.28. Those two scriptures clearly state that God predetermined, God decreed to permit wicked human beings with wicked hands to put his own son to death. But their hands are wicked in spite of the fact that they are predetermined to do so, decreed to do so. And the Reformed view makes a distinction between decreed to cause. The cause came from themselves, from their wicked hearts, issuing forth in wicked hands to put the Son of God on the cross. But rather, he determined, he decreed to permit it. So once again, this is an objection to the larger concept of the decrees of God, not specifically to the salvific decrees, the decrees pertaining to salvation. Question on number 5. Ray.
It's not really a question, it's sort of a reflection or a thought. When I was reading this, I underlined the words on page 219. These permissive decrees merely render certainly future those acts of sin which men according to their own interests and so forth. Mm-hmm. Now, applying that to the post-fall, I can understand that, but would that be applied to Adam? Because I would think that the only thing that God could render certain in the future, in the case of Adam and Eve, was that he would put them to a test and allow them to pass or fail. But that it was not certain, in any sense, that Adam would sin.
This view holds that that applies to the fall as well as to all subsequent sinful acts, especially in view of the inclusion in the plan before the foundation of the world of Christ as Redeemer, Redeemer from the fall. Now, we've gone over that ground before in terms of how that sets up in terms of contingencies and so forth. Number 6, this doctrine destroys free will. Now, this is a particularly potent objection and teaches a fatalism in human history and human destiny. Well, you know, this has great emotive force because nobody likes fatalism. I mean, this kind of, all you have to do is make this objection. It's somewhat, well, not as bad, but it's somewhat akin to what happened in Europe between 1450 and 1750 in the witchcraft hysteria, in which some 300,000 people lost their lives because of alleged involvement in witchcraft. And there were hardly any witches among them. 300,000 people. But what was determinative was this. The rules set up for the prosecution of witches during that time, and I hate to say this, but most of them, not most of them, but the largest number were put to death in Germany. But the rules in terms of accusation and evidence and trials and so forth started out with a very simple one. If you were accused of being a witch, it was likely that you were one. And boy, there was no escaping that. It had that kind of emotive force. Well, just to call this view a fatalism as an emotive force which makes people want to reject it right away. Just to call it that, it kind of convicts it before it can even say anything. And you can do that sort of thing. This doctrine destroys free will and teaches a fatalism in human history and human destiny. The Reformed view certainly denies free will in the sense that the will is free from one's own sinfulness. It denies free will in that sense. It denies that the will is free from one's own sinfulness. It says, no, it's not free. It denies free will in the sense that a person is free to change his or her nature simply by an act of will. It denies free will in that sense. You can't change your sinful nature by a simple act of will. So it denies free will in that sense. It denies free will first in the sense that the will is free from one's sinful nature. It denies free will in the sense that you can simply by a volitional act change your sinful nature. And it denies free will in the sense that a person is free to please God whenever he or she chooses to do so. It denies free will in that sense. In fact, Paul says it rather strongly in Romans 8, they who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're unable to. They cannot. Very strong. So it denies free will in all those senses. But it does not deny that human beings can make meaningful choices. The Reformed view does not deny that human beings can make meaningful choices. Nor does it deny, and Spurgeon is very eloquent in this, nor does it deny that a person who desires to come to God through Christ may do so. It does not deny that. That a person who desires to come to God through Christ may do so. It doesn't deny that. Meaningful choices, it affirms. And as Spurgeon says, one who desires to come to God through Christ may do so. It places no obstacle of God's making in the way of one who wishes to be saved on God's terms. You've got to add that. You must add that. You can't say on his or her own terms. You cannot say that. It places no obstacle of God's making in the way of one who wishes to be saved on God's terms. If a person says, of course I want to be saved from hell, but I also want to hold on to my sins. Won't work. Can't do it. Can't do it. God wants to save us from our sins, but he will not save us in our sins. There has to be a parting of our sins from us and us from them. The last part of the book of Revelation is very powerful and very strong in that regard. Very powerful. No one will be allowed access to the holy city who, and it gives a list of things there. And Paul is very strong when he says, don't you know that people who are characterized by this and this and this and this will not inherit the kingdom of God? Will not inherit. Makes it very strong. God wants to save us from our sins. There must be a parturition. but he is not at all interested in saving us in our sins. That is, allowing us to hold on to our sins and enter that holy place. As a matter of fact, that wouldn't work at all, as C.S. Lewis points out so graphically. That wouldn't work at all. I mean, a person couldn't remain in the presence of God with his sins, in his sins, for 5 seconds. Rick. Well, I just refer to the last part of the book of Revelation, right at the end there, where it speaks of those who will not be permitted access into the holy city and to the tree of life and so forth. They'll simply not be permitted there. And it says it very strongly. As to fatalism, the Reformed view very deliberately rejects the concept of a blind, purposeless, impersonal necessity. It rejects that whole concept. That's what we mean. That's what historically has been meant by fatalism. A blind, purposeless, a kind of a mechanistic, impersonal necessity. And it affirms an intelligent, purposeful, personal choice on God's part. That is as far from fatalism as fatalism has historically been defined, as you could imagine. So someone says, well, all right, I used the wrong word. Fatalism, you know. And they wish to substitute determinism. Okay? It teaches a determinism in human history and human destiny. Well, again, determinism is a very tricky word. There are all kinds of determinisms. I'm just in the process of reading a fairly recent book, which rather nicely in the one of the very beginning chapters sets out a number of conceptions of determinism. And there's varieties of determinism. It's not as simple as one might think to begin with. It's very interesting. I should really bring that book and mention that chapter and that scouting of those options, determinism. But certainly it does not hold to a fatalism. Again, that's one of those emotive terms. Fatalism. Who wants to hold fatalism? No one. Well, that runs some almost 4 pages, or 3 pages. Is this time for a break? Good. Steve says yes. All right, let's do it. Let's hold it to 10 minutes. That means we'll resume at 8:15, Lord willing. Who's absent tonight? Oh, Beth. Beth. Okay. Yes.
I used to give you those
catalogs
that I have, and then you could write to them or whatever.
Okay. Missing a few people here. Let's see, we're missing Rick and Jackie and who else? That's it? All right, let's proceed, shall we? Number seven. This doctrine encourages, discourages the lost from exerting efforts for their salvation. It discourages them. Now, why should it discourage the lost from exerting efforts for their salvation? Well, you could see, immediately you start thinking about it, if a person says, hey, if I'm elect, I'm elect. Whatever I do or don't do, I'm elect. So why should I do anything? Why should I make any efforts towards salvation, towards the securing of it? Which would sort of motivate them to slip back into a kind of apathy. On the other hand, a person says, if I'm non-elect, then it doesn't matter what I do. No efforts will secure salvation. So in either case, the person says, there's no point. If I'm elect, I'm going to be saved. If I'm non-elect, no matter what I do, I'm not going to be saved. Now that's looking at it from that side of it. What about the other side of it? What about the person saying, I may be elect. I don't know that. The question is, if a person is elect, does God call upon that person to do anything in respect to closing in with salvation as far as its application? And of course, the command comes quite clearly to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. The question, of course, is there any relationship, and this comes in a later objection as well, is there any relationship between believing and repenting and having salvation applied? Is there any connection between those two? And then the further question, is there any connection between using the means that God has ordained and the outcome? Is there any connection between the means and the end, in other words? The person who says, if I'm non-elect, it won't make any difference. Of course, if the person continues to say that, he will guarantee that he's non-elect. He'll guarantee it. If the person continues to say, it doesn't matter what I do, there's no point. There's no point. There's no point in repenting or believing the gospel, so I'll just not do it. Guaranteed, non-elect. It's that simple. Now, we must make a distinction, and this is difficult, I know, between the metaphysics and the epistemology in this situation. Between the being and the knowing spheres. The being spheres have to do with whether a person is elect or is not elect. The knowing, the epistemological spheres, has to do with knowing whether you're elect or knowing whether you're not elect. Now we've got to keep those distinct between being and knowing. If the person says, I want to know whether I'm elect. If I'm elect, then I'll believe. See, that doesn't that make sense? If I'm elect, I'll believe. See, that's putting the knowledge prior to the being. Putting the knowledge first. I want to know first before I believe. If I believe, I know I'll be saved, okay? Unless I'm not elect. So I want to know whether I'm elect, so I know whether believing will make any difference. The being and the knowing. The way God has set it up, however, is that he has put the knowing in the epistemological sphere prior to the assurance that we are the being elect. so that we have to believe in order to know that we are one of the elect. And so what you really have to do is, if you want to know you're elect, you have to come to Christ. If you come to Christ, then you can say, He predestined, whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. So, if I want to know that I'm predestined, then I have to close in with the offer of the gospel, the external call, and answer that call. And if I answer that call, I have God's assurance that I will be justified by faith. I have the assurance that if I believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be saved. I have His promise on that. I have the scriptural warrant. Well, then what I do is I put myself in that situation with calling and justification in that linkage. And then if I put myself in that situation, that is by coming to Christ and trusting in Him and in His finished work, then I can know that I'm justified. But then I can also work my way backwards. If I'm justified, then I've been called. And if I've been called, I've been predestined. So that I can work backward along the linkage as well as forward. For instance, I know if I close in with God's offer in the gospel in Christ on God's own line that I will be saved. That is, that I am justified. And I know that if I am justified, He says, I will be glorified. I'll be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, if I can work forward, I can also work backward through the linkage. And say, if I'm justified, that means I've been called, that means I've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So what happens is, God does not choose to do it the way the person wants it to be done. Find out first whether you're elect and then believe. First the person has to believe, and then he or she may know that he or she is elect. That's the order in which the situation comes. Now, some people have expressed it in graphic ways. You know, they said, the gate of salvation, on one side it says, whosoever will may come, and on the other side, after you go through the gate, you have to go through the gate. After you go through the gate, then you read, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Well, see, again, that's two sides of the situation, but you have to go through the gate in order to be able to read that. To read your election in Christ, you must close in with Christ. You must come to Christ. You must trust in Him saving you. And so, again, you can't get the order of being and knowing reversed in this situation. It discourages the lost from exerting efforts for their salvation only if there's no connection between means and ends. If it doesn't matter whether I appropriate the means God has appointed for my salvation, only then does it make no difference. But it makes a big difference if there's a connection between the two. I'm not sure I can. You can possibly get it off this machine, although I'm not sure of that. I'm not sure you can get it off that machine. In fact, I'm pretty sure it works. Thanks.
Go back to the analogy that you chose in Christ. Maybe pick up your step.
I don't know. I could try. No, I couldn't even do that.
But you mentioned that discouragement only if there's no connection between
means and ends. That's the key. See, if you give me a little jog, I can do something. Not all, but something. In order that the ends may be secured, we must use the means. We must employ the means. That is, if God has ordained a connection between means and end. Now, if there's no connection, it doesn't matter what you do, the ends will be secured. If God himself has not established that connection, then it really doesn't matter. But if God has established a connection, then I must close in with the means in order to experience or secure or attain the end. That's very critical. I think too often we take individual parts of the plan and isolate them without seeing the connection between the parts of the plan. We use the means God has appointed and ordained for the securing of these ends. The end is, of course, the application of salvation in this point in time, space, history. The means is giving attention to his word and turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, the means which we employ. That's what God calls upon me to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't call upon me to ask, am I one of the elect? He doesn't call upon me to seek into that. I may know that, but that's not what I am to inquire about. My election may be read as in a mirror, Calvin said, in Christ. In Christ I may read my election. That's beautifully expressed in the Institutes. Have not expressed it as beautifully as Calvin would. Ray. Yes. It discourages the lost from exerting efforts for their salvation. If you understand that there's a connection between the means and the ends, then rather than discouraging efforts, it encourages efforts. You close in with the means in order to secure the end. See, that just turns the whole thing around. The whole objection falls. Spurgeon is absolutely amazing in the way that he can say these things, and again, so many beautiful things, wonderful. And all these books of his sermons, all these many, many sermons, which have now been reprinted unabridged in a set which runs, I don't know, some 256 volumes. Can you believe that? I can get it for you, but it's incredible. The eighth objection. This doctrine eliminates the necessity of means. We've already spoken to that. The one that I'm sure you chuckled at on the top of page 224, the farmer who, having heard a sermon on God's decrees, took the breakneck road instead of the safe one to his home and broke his wagon in consequence. By the end of his journey, he concluded that he, at any rate, had been predestinated to be a fool and that he had most certainly made his calling and election sure. Very, very appropriate. But it deals, again, with the connection between means and ends. Number 9. This doctrine calls the indiscriminate preaching of the gospel into question, thus destroys the spirit of evangelism and missions. That's a very serious objection. If it can be sustained, it weighs very heavily against the Reformed view. Here are three questions. What's the need of preaching to the elect that is within this view, the Reformed view? Second, what's the use of preaching to the non-elect? And thirdly, how can the preaching of the gospel to the non-elect be sincere? That third one is the most severe question that's raised of the three. The first one, what's the need of preaching to the elect? We've already spoken to that, connection between means and ends. God has ordained the proclamation of the word in the power of the Spirit to reach out with the message, to provide to the hearers the means of salvation. And if there's a connection between means and ends, then there's a need for proclaiming the means so that people can achieve or secure the end, the need of preaching to the elect. What's the use of preaching to the non-elect? I mean, what's the point? You know, they're not going to be saved, so what's the point of preaching to them? What? Are you going to deepen their condemnation? That's a spin-off, certainly, but that's not the intention. That's a spin-off. The preaching of Christ is indeed a fragrance of death unto death. There's no question there. But that's not the purpose of the preaching. You don't do it for that reason. What is the use of preaching to the non-elect? Well, once again, the scriptural statements, the commands, the mandates are indiscriminate. Christ tells us, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He has not revealed who is elect and who is non-elect. If you don't know who is elect and who is non-elect, you have to preach to everyone indiscriminately. You don't know who is non-elect. I like the story about Roland Hill. We don't know him very much here in the United States, but a very famous evangelist in the British Isles. Asking somebody to take a piece of chalk and put an X on the head of everyone who is non-elect, and then he wouldn't preach to them. But of course, that's ridiculous. Nobody knows that except God. And God has not condescended to tell us who is non-elect so we don't have to preach to them. Therefore, what is the use of preaching to the non-elect? Well, if we're going to reach with the message those to whom we have been sent, we must preach indiscriminately, not to elect or non-elect, but to people, to sinners, for whom the gospel message is particularly adapted. The third one is a very serious one. How can it be sincere? How can you preach the gospel to the non-elect in a sincere fashion? How can you be genuine? I mean, if you have the idea that these people, that a given audience, say a mixed bag, say on the street, or one of our students, Drew Angus, who was in Ireland for a time and preached there in street corners and shopping places and open courts and so forth, you get a mixed bag. You get some believers, but most of them are non-believers. And you really don't know. I mean, there's no way of telling in a situation like that. How can you preach sincerely without hypocrisy, without a sense of futility, if you believe that some of these people at least are non-elect? Well, again, you don't know that, but you sort of suspect that some of them are non-elect. What's the point of preaching to the non-elect? In this case, how can you do it sincerely? Now, we see what the point is, because the means of salvation are communicated through the proclamation of the word. But once again, how can you do it sincerely? There's this interesting illustration down at the bottom of 226. It's worth pondering. Question: could you sincerely offer to a dying man a miracle drug that would save his life if you had absolute knowledge that he would refuse to receive that drug? I mean, see, you have to grant the condition. You have absolute knowledge. You know he's going to refuse it. You know it. So how could you sincerely offer it to him? If you say, yes, but I could sincerely offer it to him because there could be a chance, however slight, he might change his mind to take it. No, you can't do that. You've already said you have absolute knowledge that he'll refuse it. So you can't change the ground rules at this point. No chance. So then you go on. Can you offer this drug to this dying man? Can you? And then I've heaped up a number of words sometimes employed. Urge, cajole, press, persuade, incite, encourage, exhort, invite, nag, goad, admonish, induce, convince, coax, browbeat, or bully him. to take the life-saving medicine. Well, you know, some people are stubborn when it comes to medicine. They just won't take it, period. And do all of this sincerely, knowing there's no possibility they'll accept it. What'd be the point? So it's urged the same way. Offering the gospel to those whom God has passed by as insincere. Question. Can you, as a messenger of God, sincerely extend an invitation to human beings indiscriminately, knowing that maybe the overwhelming majority will refuse it? Knowing that. What was it the brother said this morning in chapel? Maybe out of 10, one will respond, and the other 9 will not. And that's just the way the situation sets up. Can you sincerely offer it to these people? You notice these at the middle of page 227, the invitation may be seen as sincere for at least 4 reasons. First, what is the call? To repent and believe. Is that a duty binding upon all men to whom the gospel comes? It is. It is. That's part of the proclamation, which Christ told us to take to all human beings. Secondly, the general call of the gospel is the means ordained by God to gathering His chosen people. Thirdly, it serves to show the unreasonable wickedness and perverseness of those who deliberately refuse it. And fourthly, all who actually do come in repentance and simple faith are actually saved and received into the family of God. The problem is, we don't know when we present the gospel for the 150th time whether the person at that point will receive Christ. Just the other day I heard of a man, he lived on our street. And my wife held backyard Bible clubs and had 3 of the children in the backyard Bible clubs. And we had them for 3 summers, I guess, maybe 4. The father, who's a manager at Sears, not in this area anymore, they moved up into the Poconos. The father was very hard, very hard. And we saw no real response among the children until recently, in the last several years. And first, the one daughter came to Christ. And then another daughter. And then the mother, a very devout Catholic, came to Christ. And now the son has recently made a profession. But the most amazing thing was the father, who was so hard against the gospel. The father has been wonderfully saved, marvelously saved. You couldn't believe that in 100 years, humanly speaking. I mean, humanly speaking, you couldn't imagine that. That kind of opposition to the gospel. And you see the marvelous transforming power of God operating in that situation. And you say, how many times was the gospel presented to him? I don't know the count. I really don't know the count. And you could say it's hopeless, you know. There's no point. What's the point? There was a point. There was a point. Patient presentation. Patience. Graciousness. Even when rejected, still patience. And now he's come to Christ. And he's affiliated with a fine local church up in the Poconos, and it's really a testimony to his family. Just amazing. How can we possibly say this person's hopeless? How can we say that? How can we possibly say, must be non-elect, gotta be? I mean, how can we say that? People have come to Christ in the last few moments of their lives. One might say, it's unfair, you know, living their life for themselves and for sin and the devil and the world all those years, and now they come to Christ right at the end. You know, that's unfair. Well, it's not a question of fair. Again, it's not a question of fair. God's marvelous grace moves into the situation, and this person turns out to be elect. But we could have given up. Could have given up. You know what happens with your families? You could give up on praying for members of the family who don't show any inclination for the gospel whatsoever. Sometimes it looks, frankly, hopeless. Sometimes it tears your heart out. But we have examples all around us of prayer, persistent, believing prayer, and presentation of the gospel message over a period of time, which, remarkably, in this case and that case, not in all cases, but in this case and that case, has yielded fruit. It's just amazing. I was the first one saved in my family. And then my sister was saved. I witnessed to my family and witnessed and witnessed. And then my father was saved. And then my mother was saved. Just amazing. It's incredible. And you know, with all those, you can give up at some point and say it's hopeless. What's the point? Pray for years and years. And witness to a deaf wall.
I was frustrated greatly because you're saying my brother, you know, my church was for 12 years,
yeah.
And he was strongly against the gospel and for no interest at all. And God sometimes has surprises for us.
Yes.
I got married in 89. I was trying to share with him because he wanted to be living since I didn't have a brother anymore. And you know, I was praying kind of half heartedly. You know, was, the best thing to do when you feel hopeless is pray more. That's really a good thing. And lo and behold, on the day after Easter last year, my friend called me and said, just let you know I got saved yesterday. I mean, sometimes you say,
yeah.
I just surprised you for all these years.
Yeah, right.
But sometimes God is very faithful and
yeah.
Incredible. I mean, I, like you said, humanly speaking, you say to yourself, he never did that.
That's right, sure. Yeah. Sure. Jeff.
Question, and I kind of asked the question last time. And while we are, you know, instructed to preach the gospel to the good news and be steadfast in our prayer for people, you know, because we don't know who's elected, who's not elected, what God's going to do, can I say that if a person passes away, and presumably with nothing in the life of charity that they would be saved, then if they were, they're actually not elect. And then taking that one step further, if I'm a missionary,
yeah.
When preparing you out to the field, can I stand in the pulpit and say that there are thousands of people being lost every day? Because that will only be true if those that are elect could be lost. Otherwise, we're only losing the people that we're going to be lost anyway. Does this now resolve us of our responsibility? Just merely can I say that?
It depends how you mean being lost every day. How are
because
you?
Because they died. Because
they're dying every day. They've lost their opportunity to be saved. That's what, yeah, I see. Lost in that sense. So what older evangelists used to mean by eternally lost. People go out into eternity as non-believers. Yes. Using a little different way of saying it. I can't personally with absolute certainty say that about anyone, but I sometimes can say with a high degree of probability, amounting in some cases to a moral certainty, that this person or that person gave absolutely no indication whatever of any inclination toward or interest in the gospel or in Christ. And it looks to me, humanly speaking, as though this person went out into eternity lost. I can't say that absolutely, but I can say it with a high degree of probability in certain cases. In certain other cases, it's not quite so easy to say that because of certain things that transpired along the way. A profession which may be tenuous, it may not be where I think it should have been, but it may, there may be something there of genuineness, and I would not be in a position to make that judgment.
To a large degree, when it's really a judgment on our thinking of our responsibility as Christians to live a life in obedience to God,
yeah,
as opposed to even really considering whether, quote, it's successful
in yes,
bringing people to Christ.
Exactly, exactly.
Because we can't save those that are lost.
No, no.
God may use us to, as an instrument to bring those that are to be saved to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah,
that's not the question.
Yeah.
The question is whether you're being obedient.
That's right.
And if a person does die, well, they are either saved or they're not.
Mm-hmm.
And, we couldn't have changed that.
Mm-hmm. It seems to me that what we're held responsible for is not success, but faithfulness. And that is true whether we're talking about our family and our relationships or about our church, if we're in a position of ministry, or on the mission field, or whatever phase of a ministry we find ourselves in, Christian service. We're not held responsible for the success of it, but for our faithfulness to the task. God may choose not to give success that we can even see. That, I'm sure, has happened from time to time. And it may take, as in the case of many missionaries, especially working in difficult fields, it may take many years before the groundwork is sufficiently laid to have a harvest. It just has happened again and again. And you can get awfully discouraged, humanly speaking, if you work 20 years and you see nothing. That can be very devastating. And then God may open the floodgates of heaven, and he may not, but he may do that, and just fill you with such blessedness in terms of what he does in that situation. The people who work in really hard circumstances are the ones who should speak to this question. I suspect they would say the same thing, though.
Then, on a theoretical plane, I can say that someone who is among the elect has died prior to being saved.
No one who is one of the elect
will be lost.
That's right. I think we can say that clearly.
Well,
Steve? I know, I shifted it just slightly, but I did it purposefully. Don't pull the teeth of it. Don't do that, Steve. Got a good statement here on the deck. Let's leave it. All right. Okay? Young.
Now, when we pray for someone that
right.
The way I personally pray is I pretend like, I don't know if I pretend, but I pray like, I don't say, Lord, you pray that this person was elected. I pray like, Lord, bring them into your kingdom. I don't know if that's the right way of even praying them.
Which way?
No, the second way.
I think that's definitely proper. The first way, I pray that this person is elect. That's... what are you doing there? Are you going back before the foundation of the world and asking God to sort of fix it up there or something? No, you can't do that.
Absolutely.
Well, I don't. I really don't. And I'm not proud, but I admit my ignorance. Okay? I don't know.
It seems like sometimes what I've got, I'm almost feeling like, you know, even if he's not in a life, that somehow he might pray to give. I'm just the attitude that I have that somehow, some way that this person could become saved. You know, I mean, is that a right attitude? I guess it is.
No, I don't think so. No, I don't think so. You certainly don't want to fly in the face of God's election. You don't want to do that. Even if he isn't elect. The whole problem comes, and this is a big problem in the Christian life, with praying when you don't know the will of God. See, that's the problem. When you don't know the will of God, how should I pray? Okay? That's a whole thing in itself, that whole issue. Sometimes I do know the will of God, and I can pray and should pray in line with the will of God, always. But if I don't know the will of God, then I can ask God, I can beseech God, if I don't know the will of God. And he may do that thing. Or he may reveal further, through circumstances, through the way things fall out, that it was not his will to do that. And if I'm in subjection to him and to his will, then I can accept the response as it works out. But when I don't know the will of God, then I can ask for things. I can't name them and claim them, okay? But I can ask for things and cry out to God for those particular things in request. And it may be God's will to do that, which he hasn't chosen to reveal. It may be. It may be God's will to heal a particular person. I don't know that ahead of time. That particular individual. So I can pray for that particular individual for healing. Now, I can't pray on the basis of a promise or a revelation given to me that this individual will be healed. I can't do that. But I can pray, when I don't know the will of God, making my desires known to him and letting him dispose of them. Yeah. But it doesn't help any if you're not in subjection to his will. I mean, that won't help. Working tricks like that. Right.
This is a kind of silly question, but I'll ask you anyway. Is it ever God's will to answer our prayer? Is it ever God's will to answer our prayer? Or does he have to predetermine the will that we pray about something he wills before he wills to answer our prayer?
If God works not by a physical necessity, but if God works in our lives by his Spirit and through his Word so as to carry us along, and we have a certain amount of freedom within certain parameters to make choices and to pray for certain things, it seems to me it's meaningful to pray that God will answer our prayers. When we read, "You have not because you ask not," I have to say, hey, there are some things which I could have but don't have because I don't ask for them. And to fly in the face and say, but the decrees of, I don't know what the decrees of God contain in that specific circumstance. I don't have because I don't ask. So therefore I should ask. And God may give it to me. I don't know that he's going to, but I should pray. So we've gone a little over time.